All right, this is our third week in this series. We're working through the book of Genesis, and the just want to bring you up to speed because we're going to finish chapter 1 tonight. I started 2 weeks ago, and we looked at the very first verse of Genesis, where God says that he made the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, he brought into existence, into being. And I tried to give you a picture by looking out at space and the universe in particular, at the grandeur and how amazing and how big, and just give you a sense of awe about what God has made from looking at the enormity of the universe. But then also I tried to bring it down even to the microbiology level, looking at how we were created and the complexity that exists in each and every one of us. And we talked about the fine tuning of not only just of creation and the galaxy where we live in, and of course planet Earth, which just teems with life. But I tried to give you this picture of the fine tuning of nature, of the universe and of life. And so I quoted a bunch of people, and one of the people, and most of them are not Christians. They're scientists in their different fields of philosophy and biology and astronomy. And this is very typical of what they said when they looked at all the evidence, right? Remember this guy, he was an atheist, and after he took stock of all the evidence looking at the universe, he said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect is monkeyed with the physics, as well as with the chemistry and the biology. And so I laid this out for you just to help you think about, you know, naturalism says that everything came from nothing by chance, and that's how we got to where we are in the world today. And looking through, does naturalism make more sense? Is that a better explanation for understanding not only the nature of humanity, but just of the universe in general? And I sort of come to the same conclusion that most of these scientists did, that's a bigger leap of faith than believing that there really was, that there was a God who orchestrated, designed, and put together the universe just the way we see it. Last week, Dan had a great message, and he had 3 points, and one of them that he did a great job explaining is how at the time when the Bible was written, it was controversial, and it had this whole new look on the universe and the world and even the material world. And where most other accounts of how the world came into being, the other competing creation stories said that the spiritual world is good, but the material world is of little value. And Dan did a great job of pointing out how because it's God's handiwork, and because he brought it all into existence, that it's good, that the natural world and that we see and understand around us is a good thing. And I'm going to share a couple of other things here today as we go through this, just about how the Bible really was a revolutionary book when it was written and continues to be revolutionary because of these 6 verses that we're going to look at tonight. We're just going to look at the last 6 verses from the book of Genesis. So I'm going to read them for you. If you have your notes, you can follow along. And what I did on the notes in your bulletin, I took 2 translations, the New International Version, and I also took some of the Voice translation, and that's how I came up with this, just because I think the Voice does a really good job capturing the intended idea behind these 6 verses. So I've got a little bit of the NIV and some of the Voice in here, and you'll see as we go through this. So let's read them and see what they have to tell us about life. Remember this, the whole series, it's titled, What Genesis Tells Us About God and Life. And this is a great example. Tonight we're going to look at a couple of phrases in here, and I think it really does tell us something significant about God and about us. So Genesis 1, 26 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let us grant them authority over the earth, the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, the domesticated animals and the small creeping creatures on the earth. So God did just that. And I put in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, just this one extra verse, because it's sort of commentary on what God did. How did this come into being? And it says, On the day, one day, the eternal God scooped dirt out of the ground, sculpted it into the shape we call human, breathed the breath that gives life in the nostrils of the human, and the human became a living soul. That word scooped really is a good word. In Hebrew, it's a picture of gouging up dust, dirt from the ground. And the voice calls this, you know, What God did was he sculpted or molded. A lot of your Bible translations uses the word formed, and that's a great word also. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, this word shows up 70-some-odd times. And the majority of it, it's translated as form, to make shape out of something. But it's interesting because the same word formed is also translated several times in the Old Testament as the word potter. Exactly what Mark is doing. Taking a lump of something and you have an idea of what you wanted to create and you shaped it into being. And so that word for forming is also the same word for somebody who had the vocation of working with the dirt of the ground, the clay of the ground, and making pots, bowls, vases. It's the exact same word. So it's not a stretch at all to say God is a potter. And the word that he uses to describe bringing man into existence is just like the work that a potter does, bringing bowls, vases into existence also. Verse 27 goes on to say, he created humanity in his image. He created them male and female. Then God blessed them and he gave them this directive. Be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth. I make you, and I love this rendering right here. I make you my trustees of my estate. So care for my creation and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that roams across the earth. Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant that grows on the earth and every fruit-bearing tree. They will be yours as food and nourishment. As for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and every creeping creatures, everything that breathes, that has the breath of life, I've given them every green plant for food. And that's going to change, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, actually. And then the chapter 1 closes with this great phrase that a lot of people are really familiar with. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the sixth day. There's just a subtle difference right here in verse 31 from the rest of what happens after each day of creation. Remember, for the first 5 days of creation in that chapter, it's really written as sort of, it has a poetic flow to it. And a poetic rhythm if you read it in Hebrew. And part of the poem is that after each day of creation, what God made was good. It's good, it's good, it's good. But at the end here, there's a subtle difference. And God says, it's very good. And there's a sense in the Hebrew there that God is, he's satisfied with the complete work of his hands. So why were the other days just good and that last day was very good? Well, the last work that he uses, that he forms on the sixth day of creation, is humanity. And remember, even just the words that are used to describe how God brings man into existence is unique. It's different from all the other animals. We're made from dust of the ground, but we're made of something fragile and very material. But our soul, the breath of God was breathed into us that gives us life. So we're made of both something material and something spiritual. And so there's a sense that God did something different when he created humans. And we stand apart from the rest of the created order. There's something different, unique, special about us. And so there's a sense in which when God says it's very good, it's like he's saying, I put the capstone, the crown jewel of what I was after, I made on that last day. What I want to do is... I want to look back with you just at a couple of phrases that are mentioned in here in Genesis and just kind of think about the implications for our life, both what it tells us about God and about us. And so the first thing I want you to think about is this idea that we were made in the image of God and why this is so important to understand not only who you are, but how you ought to view and treat other people. How many of you are familiar with the movie Sandlot? It's a story. It's a baseball story that takes place in the '60s in Southern California, and the story behind it is there's a kid that moves into a neighborhood, and he's a little bit clumsy, physically, athletically, and socially, he's a little bit awkward too. And he moves into a neighborhood where the big game was pickup baseball, and they would play it in a sand lot. And so he moves in the neighborhood, and he wants to fit in. His mom wants him to fit in. And, you know, he didn't even have a regular baseball hat, the poor kid. And but the good news is he's got a stepdad who is really, really, he's a fanatic about baseball. But his stepdad hasn't really taken the time to cultivate, you know, how to play or appreciate or understand baseball. And so the story progresses where the kid sort of starts to, he sort of starts to make inroads, and the neighborhood kids that are playing sandlot baseball get him involved, and he starts coming and playing with them. And one of the things that happens is the game came to an end when they would run out of balls. So when they hit home runs, and most of the time it would go over this fence into this neighboring guy who had a big, vicious dog, and the kids were scared to death of the dog, so they didn't want to go. There's all these baseballs in this yard, but they're sort of out of reach to the kids because of the dog in the backyard. So the kids are scared to death to go over this fence to get the ball. So their baseball game would come to an end whenever, you know, they were excited to hit a home run, but at the same time it was a bummer because the baseball day was over. Well, the kid realizes on one of the days that, hey, we don't have to stop playing. He realizes my dad's got a ball at home in his office on his mantelpiece. So he says, I'll be right back. He runs home, comes back with this ball. And the ball has kind of this funny scrawled name on it, Babe Ruth. And of course, if you know anything about baseball, he's one of the greats, the all-time greats, the first great of baseball, right? And it's got his autograph on it. Well, the kid's clueless. He knows nothing about this. To him, it's a baseball with funny scrawl on there. Comes back, they play baseball, and they come to find out when the other players realize that when they hit a home run with the Babe Ruth ball into this neighbor's yard with the dog, the kid's friends, they're beside themselves. They can't believe what they've just done because they know that baseball is not like any other ball they play with. They don't know who made it, and it looks just like any of the baseball. But because that name is on it, they understand that ball is incredibly valuable just because the name that's written on it. And the ball deserves to be treated differently than any other ball, because of who Babe Ruth is, and there aren't a lot of balls with his name on it, right? And so it deserved to be treated differently than any other ball. In a very, very small way, that's sort of the appreciation that's intended behind that idea that we were made and created in the image of God. That we bear his mark in our lives. And not just his name like an autograph on us, which we certainly do all bear, but we were made to look like the eternal God of the universe. And if you read in your notes, or I have that verse from Isaiah that says that God, like a potter, wrought us into existence. And David in the book of Psalms tells us that he says that each one of us is God's handiwork, and he knit us together in our parents' womb. And if what the Bible says, if that's really true, that you're created in God's likeness, in his image, and you bear the image of the eternal God, it ought to change the way you not only think about yourself, but the way you think about everybody else that you ever run into. And there's a couple ways that this plays out, and I'm going to walk through with you some of the implications of this. And the thing I want to focus on is how the image of God impacts our understanding of relationships. And remember this whole phrase of we were made in the image of God. Remember just before this, it says, let us make man in our image. It's like God is having a conversation. So who is the Father having a conversation with? Well, it's not the angels. It's the other creative agents of the Godhead. The Father, remember, God exists in a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. And they enjoy existing in a relationship of community. And God is saying, the Godhead is saying, as we enjoy community and relationships, let's make man just like us. And so one of the first things we discover is that it's really true that God made us. He made us for relationships. And as you read through the Bible, it's so obvious, isn't it? That God made us for relationships, not just with other people, but God made us for a relationship with Him. In fact, I don't really have a chapter and a verse that explains this well, but I kind of think that there's a sense in which I don't think anybody will really ever experience the fullness of what life was meant to be. And I don't think you'll ever come into the fullness of humanity the way God designed you to experience life if you don't have a rich relationship with Him. And here's the funny thing about this, and this is where this, we're going to talk today just a little bit about how both God is a potter and is creative, but also about how we have creative abilities that God expects us to use. But we're also supposed to be like the clay. I don't think anybody in here would say I'm a finished product, like I've arrived. I don't need any more shaping or molding or changing. And so if God created and made you, I think that there's also this sense in which God wants to continue to make and mature you. And it's interesting because as you watch Mark work, you see that he's using his force to mold and shape and scrape and mark and mold the vase they're creating these vases. I kind of think that that's a lot like what God intends to do with us, to continue to mold, shape, scrape, pull, push us. And if the clay, it's an inanimate object, so it doesn't have feelings, but if it did, it would kind of hurt to be pulled, scraped, stretched. And you know what? But I think that really is a very real part of life. And I think that you'll never become the finished work that God intended for you to be unless you do come to a place where you cultivate a rich relationship with God, where He really is continuing to shape and mold and make you into the finished product that He always intended for you to be. And you know, if this is true that God exists in a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, His intent is for us to enjoy life in community. And so I think that there's two implications of this. The first one is when we really come to know that we were made in the image of God and in His likeness, it ought to change the way we think about other people. If you really recognize that other people are the handiwork of God, there really isn't any room for prejudice, is there? There really isn't room to value other people as a commodity because of what they will give or produce or make for you or do for you, right? The way you ought to recognize and see everyone is as something sacred and set apart because they are the work of God. And if God's work is sacred and deserves to be treated with respect, then that ought to shape the way we view everybody. And you know, this was such a revolutionary idea within the scope when the Bible was written. It was so different than any of the other competing creation stories that man actually had some value and that God cared about man. In all the other creation accounts, man was either an afterthought or no better than a slave. Remember a couple of weeks ago I was telling you about the Enuma Elish, which Marduk, the chief god, when he makes the universe and he makes earth, he realizes earth sort of comes with a maintenance fee and it needs to be managed. Like if you bought a house today, it's great. You get a new house, you're all excited about it, but as the years go by, you realize there's a fee, there's a cost to keep it up. And Marduk recognizes there's this cost to maintain or keep the earth going. And so he creates humans as slaves to be able to do the dirty work of maintaining the earth. What a different view from what Genesis tells us, that God created us with the intention of knowing us, loving us, and having a real, rich, vibrant relationship with us. Totally different than any of the other competing creation stories. And not only that, but unlike the other creation stories that tell us that work is sort of a menial thing that you ought to avoid, The Bible is the exact opposite of that. It says that work is a good thing, and investing yourself and making something of the world is the primary way that we come to represent God, is through our actions and how we shape the world around us. There's a very real sense in which we'll talk about in just a minute that God made you and I with our creative potential to be potters and to make something, to scrape out, to be creative and make something of the world around us. This is where that whole idea of like being pro-life, you know, comes from, where we think abortion is a bad thing because we think that ultimately that the work of what God is bringing forth through a man and a woman really is his handiwork. If you go back to the Greco-Roman society of Jesus' time, this is one of the ways that Christianity revolutionized the Greco-Roman world, because abortion didn't happen a lot, but it was a legal practice. But the bigger problem than abortion really was infanticide, where the Greco-Romans, especially because girls didn't have the physical ability to produce as much as men did, women weren't valued as much as men. So if you had a baby and it was a girl, it was a regular practice to go and throw them in the river. Because they people were seen as a commodity, and you were valuable for what you could produce. And so widows and elderly people that could no longer produce and were a strain on society and families, it was a regular practice to practice homicide against elderly people and the infirmed. And Christianity came along and said, no, people aren't a commodity. And not only did they believe that, but you know what? It's interesting because Christianity, they believed that, but it shaped the way that they lived. And Christians and the churches made way to adopt little girls that were unwanted rather than having them thrown in the river. Remember in the book of Acts where there's the story about the widows who aren't being taken care of? The church starts to take care, and has always, the Judaism has always done a great job of taking care of widows and the elderly. But something interesting happens where there are competing ethnic groups within the church, and they get together and they say, regardless of what your ethnicity is as a widow, you ought to be brought in and taken care of. Didn't matter if they were what area of the Roman Empire they came from. And so the Christians had this whole different idea that people really were made in the image of God, and it changed the way that they interacted and treated other people from the smallest to the oldest, and it made a difference. It marked how they saw and treated other people. I don't see how if you and I really take this seriously and we don't treat people, we don't see them as a commodity, how you can't help but be more gracious, merciful, encouraging towards other people, no matter who they are, no matter what race they are, no matter what class or gender or age they are. It should change the way you interact with everyone when you come to really recognize this is true. The other implication of this is, think of how people go about trying to find self-worth or value through exercising their power or getting rich or knowing that other people like them and getting attention from other people. There's all these things that people do in this idea that we're searching for significance. We want to know that our life matters. Everybody wants self-esteem. And you know what? If you really come to believe this, that your self-worth, it's not determined on how much you produce, how many people like you, not how much power or authority you have, how rich you are. But when you really come to believe this, it will incline you to God in a way that you never have been before. When you really come to recognize that. And all of the other ways that you seek to earn recognition or attention, it becomes so much less important. And it's so much easier to live at peace with yourself when those aren't the things that you're striving after to make yourself feel good about yourself. The other key phrase in here is the word rule. And it comes in verse 26 and verse 27. And this is the idea that God says, use your force to exercise power over the created world. That's why it's sometimes translated as subdue or dominion or to have authority over something. But the key modifier in here is, remember, God expects us to do it in a way that would reflect him and his character. Every one of us has this. Because you were made in God's image and his likeness, everybody in here, you have an enormous amount of power. And if you ever doubt this, if you ever doubt how much influence you have, next time you go to your neighbor's house or you come home from work, think about how your attitude, the words you use and your body language, think of how it influences the rest of your house or the rest of your neighborhood or the pool hall where you go play pool after work. Whatever you do, think about just your attitude that you have and how much influence that has over other people around you. See, every one of us has an enormous amount of influence. And if we were made in God's image and his likeness, hopefully what we are representing with what we're making in the world somehow says something about him and his priorities. And so God expects us to be good managers. He's given everybody in here, every person in here, you have a unique set of talents, gifts, abilities, resources, and they're uniquely yours. And God has this idea that you would make and create and do something with the world around you, with the influence and potential that you have, that you would manage those things well. And it's interesting, you go to the book of Luke and Matthew, and each one of them tells the story about where God gives talents to each of these individuals. And he comes back after he's given to them, and he has an expectation that they would have, that the talents, the money that he has given them, that the people would make a return on that investment and make something with it. And he's happy with the people that have done that, but the person that squanders that opportunity, God is not pleased with at all. I wonder if there's this reality that when you and I, when we give an account for our lives, each one of us stands before God, and he says, "This is the clay I gave you, and you're a potter, and you're supposed to make something of that clay." I wonder if God is not, if just like he was not pleased with the person that didn't make something good, rich, a return on what God gave them, I wonder if there's a sense in which we'll be held accountable too. If we squander, if we don't manage well what God has given us to be able to influence, make, or shape the world around us. And of course, that needs to start with just our own lives and your own character and conduct. The other thing it tells us is this whole idea that everybody, every single person in here, your life says something about what you think is important. And that happens because of what you invest yourself in. And if you were made to represent God, see, your work is either going to say something about him and reflect him and give honor to him and credit to him, or it's going to be pointed somewhere else. And I think a lot of times in life, what we really work hard to do is we want to know that when I'm dead and gone, that people will remember me for whatever. And so the focus is we work hard so that we would leave a name for ourselves, for self-recognition, as opposed to leaving a mark on the world so that people would recognize and see and say something about the God who made us. But each one of us has that opportunity, right? Each one of us has the opportunity to shape and make something of the world. And you will. Your life, how you invest yourself, really will say something about what you think is ultimately important in life. I want to close with a couple of questions from the bulletin, from your notes in the bulletin, and give you a minute just to kind of think about this stuff. But before I do, I wanted you to consider one last thing. There's one last phrase in the middle of chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, God says, fill, multiply, and populate the earth. It's interesting. Three times in one verse, he says, it's the idea of procreate, make a family. And we're going to do this family project thing starting tomorrow night. And I've had an opportunity to look at some of the material, and it's fantastic. It's really, really good stuff. It's funny because God, if you read that and you take it seriously, God is saying, that one of his priorities is family and increasing your family on the earth. And I think that there's this picture in the very beginning of the very end of chapter 1 here where God says he exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he enjoys community and relationship, and that is somehow the thing that brings the most pleasure to God. And so he created us to enjoy a rich relationship with him, and he intended life to be a pleasurable experience when we orient ourselves around a relationship with him and our relationship around other people. And I really do believe that God's original intent in Genesis is that you would find the most satisfaction in life, in the relationship, in your primary relationships, being your family. And that's where God intended for us to experience the most joy in life. And you know what I find as a pastor? The most hurt, pain, frustration that people experience in life tends to be with family. And so I kind of wonder, well, what should we do then with what it tells us about family? Should we disregard it because now we live in a broken world and it is difficult and it is hard? So should we just give up on that idea? Or does God still say that idea, that concept, that his central building block of the world is supposed to be expressed through our relationships and our joy and our pleasure through our families? And you know what? I kind of think, because of what I read in the rest of the Bible, that God still deeply values families and marriage. That's why, you know, in Ephesians, God recognizes it's not easy. And that's why he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It doesn't seem like God has given up on marriage and the family. In the New Testament, the commandment, honor your mother and father, it's still repeated 4 different times in the New Testament. So God still has this expectation that what he originally set up would somehow be lived out. I say this because everybody wants, every single person in here, you want your life to count. You want your life to be significant. You want your investment of your time, energy, and your money, and your emotional output, you want it to make a difference in the world. And you know, I want to challenge you to consider again, going back to, a lot of times we end up putting that time, energy, and that investment in our work, you know, in our vocation, or our hobbies, because the family can be such a painful and difficult place to do it. But I want you to consider, and especially if you're a parent or you're somebody that has influence over younger children, nieces, nephews, whatever, would you consider that the first place that's worthwhile shaping the world where you live today is family? And the first place that you would leave a mark and represent God's interests well in this world is with your family and your extended family. If you have your bulletins, I want to read to you. I don't know where I put this question. I want to give you just a minute to reflect. And I'm going to read you these questions, and I want to give you just a minute to just kind of think about them, and think about what it means that God is the potter, and we were intended to be clay, and that's an ongoing work. So I just want to read these questions and give you a minute to think about it. There's 3 of them. So the first one is where do you find that God is shaping you in your life today? As you think about that, ask yourself, you know, am I resistant to the process? Or am I like clay? And I'm easy for God to shape, mold. The last question is, if you watched Mark work tonight, you've seen he's got that dish of water there on his right-hand side, and he constantly goes back and gets just the right amount of moisture to be able to make the clay pliable the way he wants it. What would it take for you to become more pliable? What do you need to do for it to become easier for you to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit and God shaping in your own life? Thanks, Father, for this opportunity tonight to be reminded that, like David said, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We truly are the work of your hand. And Father, allow that reality to be carried out just right now in this season of life where we find ourselves, that we'd recognize that you're the potter, and we really would. We'd want to be the clay in your hands. And that as we think about what we're doing and making in the world, that it would be honoring and reflect well you and give you the honor that you deserve. Thanks for the opportunity to get together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.